chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians tonight. Chapter 3 had given us such a tremendous contrast of the covenants. And you know, folks, I believe that the church has yet to understand the new covenant as it's placed over against the old covenant. I think that I hear so many people say they've just heard teaching on the blood covenant and they've never heard it before. And they're excited about it because in the blood covenant we see our relationship to the Lord and that we are in covenant with God. I heard him say this, and I'd never thought about it, that Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 31, maybe 33, talked about the new covenant that God would make in the hearts of men. And it wasn't until Jeremiah spoke of that new covenant that the old covenant became the old covenant, because there was no new covenant mentioned in Scripture until that time. But at that point in history, in prophecy, in Scripture, two covenants came into contrast one with another. The old covenant that God had cut with Moses, I mean with Abraham, and the new covenant that Jesus was to cut in the New Testament. In the past times, getting back to Corinthians, Paul had been a strong minister of the old covenant. Now, have you ever thought about that? Paul was a strong believer in the old covenant. In his letter to the Philippians, he listed his qualifications. You remember he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, educated with Gamaliel and all of these things. And Paul had persecuted the church because he didn't understand that the church was the flower of which Judaism was the seed. You see, all during Acts, I learned so much teaching Acts. All my understanding of the New Testament seemed like hinged on that, what I saw in Acts. But all during Paul's ministry, he was persecuting the church because he didn't understand what the church was. And then when Christ showed Paul who he was and what the church was, then everybody that Paul left behind persecuted Paul for the same reason. They didn't understand that the church was the completion of the old covenant and not something competing with it. And it really is a point of controversy even to this day, when there's such a strong controversy between Jew and Gentile, that they do not understand that what Jesus did was to bring life and light to what had been just symbols. The shadow and the covenant of the old covenant had become reality and life in the new covenant. But such a change came to Paul when Jesus appeared to him and Paul was filled with the Spirit that he counted. Now think about it. Paul counted all he'd been, all he'd had, all he'd known, and everything he'd ever done, all of his religious works, he counted all as garbage. Boy, I tell you, it doesn't make any difference what kind of a philosopher or doctor of divinity or what you are. Whenever you get into religion, you realize that is for the garbage pile. It is nothing. And that's what happened to Paul. It was nothing, Paul said, as compared to the glory of knowing Jesus. In the third chapter, just to review this tremendous contrast, the verses actually name these. I hadn't seen this until today, but the verses actually give these contrasts. The old covenant was a letter written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. The new covenant was a letter that was written by the Holy Spirit on fleshly tablets of the heart. The old covenant was a ministration of death. The new covenant was a ministration of life. The old covenant was one of condemnation. The new covenant was one of righteousness. The old covenant was a transition. The new covenant was permanent. The old covenant gathered around the face of Moses. The new covenant shone from the face of Christ. The old covenant was a symbol. Its symbol was a veil. The new covenant, its symbol was a mirror. And the old covenant, it couldn't change the hard-heartedness of the people, but the new covenant says we're changed from glory to glory. What a contrast that is. In the Old Testament, the symbol was a veil hiding the face of Moses, and in the New Covenant, we see a mirror reflecting the face of Christ. Now, this veil, boy, I've heard a lot of crazy teaching about this veil. Now I know it's not right. But this veil, see, we've been taught that Moses had to veil his face coming down the mountain because the glory of God was blinding the people. Well, that sounds good. That's just not what it was. because it came out in truth. Here the veil was put over Moses' face so that Israel could not see that the glory of the law was fading away. It would never work. That's in the third chapter, in the 13th verse. It very plainly says that. The law was just a preparation for something better that was to come. If the glory of the law had remained, you realize the people could have been saved by the law. Think about it. Has ever seen that? If the glory of the law had continued to shine brightly, then people would have sought the law. And God said He was God, and that they were to seek the giver of the law. So it was a sign of something that was better to come. You know, in Hebrews 11, it doesn't say by law was Moses saved, or Abraham, Isaac, Noah, Jacob, Enoch. None of those people were saved by the law. They were all saved by faith. It was something that God had instituted, but it was not a lasting glory. Does everybody see that? Haven't you been taught, though, that, you know, was dim your lights, Moses? You can't stand the glory. Wasn't it at all. This veil became a symbol of Jewish unbelief. Right here, Paul talks about when Moses is read, there's a veil on their hearts. This veil became a figure of satanic deception. The veil, the devil deceived them through the veil that was of ignorance. The law was read. The law spoke of better things. All the system of sacrifices spoke of better things, but there was a veil. Luther and I were talking about it today. Why is it that people, you can't tell them the gospel and they believe it? Doesn't it bug you? Good Lord. Just bug you to death. Why you tell your kids, your neighbors, people you call on, that Jesus is salvation, Jesus is life, and they look at you like you've got two heads and horns. You know, just, there's a veil, and the devil has used that to keep people from even desiring to know truth. The word in the first verse of chapter 4 says, therefore. And when you see therefore, you know you're supposed to look and see what it's there for. And it's therefore, Paul says, because of all that I've said, because of the ministry of the new covenant, because of the glory shining forth from the face of Christ, because of this, Paul says, we have this ministry. There's three wonderful things in that first verse there. What is the ministry that Paul is talking about? It's a ministry that is a letter written on the heart. Now you think about what you've got tonight. You see, we take it so for granted. We just pick up the book and read about it and take it for granted. But just think about what it is we have. We have letters written on the heart, a life-giving spirit, a ministration of righteousness, a permanent covenant that's not gathered from the face of Moses but shines forth from the face of Christ. It's not veiled or covered but mirrored and reflecting, changes us from glory to glory. And this is the gospel. Paul says, we have this ministry. Because of this new covenant, we have this ministry. There are three wonderful things in that first verse. The first one is, Paul says, we have this ministry. That's number one. The second thing is, as we receive mercy. And the third thing is, we do not lose heart. Boy, you could preach about that one verse. We have this ministry of the new covenant because we receive mercy. We have it in reality because of God's mercy, as we have received mercy. And Paul says, because of that, we're not going to quit. You see, it's hard for us to put our thinking inside Paul's, and we'll see a little later on in the chapter what Paul endured in order to preach the gospel. He had some trouble. The prosperity preachers wouldn't have got very far in Paul's ministry. Paul had some real trouble. But he says, we've got this ministry, and he's already outlined what it is. It's a ministration of righteousness, of life, not condemnation, a letter on the heart and not on stone tablet, a letter a glory that reflects Christ and not Moses, not just a transition but something permanent. Paul says, this is the ministry that we have, and we've got it because we received mercy, and because we've got it, we're not going to quit. Here was a man that was sure of what he was doing. This phrase, though, we receive mercy. You know, it's hard for us to realize it because we've been tuned into good works. Y'all out there? We have been made to feel two or three things. First of all, that you're unworthy of the gospel. and second, that you've got to do something to keep it. If you get it, it's free, all right, but you've got to work to keep it. Now, that's underwritten in everybody's denominational teaching, one way or another. None of it is just let go and let God. And you got to be there every time the door opens, and if you're just in church part-time, then you're a part-time Christian. Well, see, it's good to go because you want to go, but you're not going to add brownie points if you wear out the concrete getting there. What are you going to add to God's plan? But you see, we haven't realized the depth of the mercy that God has shown us, so we don't rest in the accomplished redemption. And you know, when you just rest in it, friends, you'll want to go to church a whole lot more than when you feel like you've got to go. You've got to go. Brother so-and-so's got to see me there, so you'll squirm around and be sure he does. You know, and then something transpires between your ego and his record-keeping that's not written. You know what I'm talking about? But it's all of God's mercy. None of this legalism. Mercy and the gospel takes legalism, doing, keeping rules and regulations all out of religious activity. See, religion says do and Christianity says be. And isn't that a relief? Boy, when you see that, you could shout about it. You talk about getting revived is when you realize that it's something that's already done. And witnessing is something that we are, rather than something that we have to do. You see, in doing, nothing is added. Out of mercy for sinful man, God sent forth his Son. He did it, and we receive it because he was merciful. He did not owe us salvation. He did it out of mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 has some good scripture, and it reads like this. Even though Paul, he says, I was a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet, he says, I was shown mercy. Are y'all hearing this? I was shown mercy. No matter how horrible he was, he said, I was shown mercy. Why was Paul shown mercy? He says, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He was ignorant in unbelief. And in that, in one of those verses along there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 11, 13, 14, along in there, he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It's of his mercy that we have it. We got it the same way Paul did. We weren't fighting the church, but we certainly weren't lining up with Jesus. It was just his mercy that we have it. Paul says, we faint not. In other words, we won't quit. We've only begun to fight. In verse 2, he says, now we have renounced the hidden things because of shame. The old Bible, I think, says something about dishonesty, which is not the best rendering, but anything that's ugly, anything that he would have to hide because of its offense to the gospel, sin, lust, legalism. But if, and you see, the Jews were ashamed of the cross. You know that, don't you? The precious cornerstone that became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Who ever heard of a Savior being hung on a cross? That was reserved for the worst of criminals. That didn't line up with theology. But Paul said, boldly announcing in his letter to the church of Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. If we're ashamed of the gospel, we'd have to hide it. Did you ever know anybody that was ashamed to be a Christian? Paul wasn't ashamed, and anything he'd have to hide, anything that was in contrast to the gospel, he said, we've given it up. Now, see, what Paul's talking about is religion. He's not necessarily talking about adultery and drunkenness. He's talking about his prior religious convictions. J.B. Phillips says in the best language, you know, if you read Phillips, you wouldn't need any teaching. It just teaches itself. J.B. Phillips says this of this verse. He says, we have no hocus pocus. We have no clever tricks. We have no dishonest manipulation of the Word of God. No hocus pocus. We speak plain truth and commend ourselves to every man's conscience. Paul says, we've given up everything, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That word craftiness there is the same word that's Pornugia, I guess. I'm not much of a Greek scholar, but that's what it looks like. It doesn't matter, but what it means is what's important. That word craftiness there is the same word that describes how Satan beguiled Eve. Remember? Paul wrote in the 11th chapter, he said, I fear that by the way, in the way that the devil serpent beguiled Eve, you'll be beguiled away from the simplicity. You know, the devil's crafty. He doesn't come and introduce himself and say, I'm the fella in the black suit with the pitchfork. He's crafty. And Paul says, we're not crafty in our handling of the word. We just preach the plain word of God and commend ourselves by manifesting truth, commend ourselves to every man's conscience. You see, it's conscience that condemns. Paul says, we want to commend truth into every man's conscience. We must bear in mind, see, that legalism, intellectualism, and philosophies had been set up by false teachers. So we've got a lot of this in Colossians. Everywhere Paul went, here came the legalizers. Here came the legalizers. He was never unbothered in his preaching. Everywhere he preached, here they came. They were against the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul was everywhere followed and besought by the legalist. But Paul said, it's not legalism, it's not philosophy, it's not crafty words of men, it's not intellect, it's the pure word of God. You see, that's what we got hungry for. Luther and I were talking this morning. Lord, we went to church for so many years, and we just knew if there wasn't more to it than that, it'd be more fun to get drunk, it'd be more fun to go anywhere, it'd be more fun to do anything in the world that you wanted to do. It had no holding power. We were hungry for the pure word of God. And about the time we'd faint and almost fall off the vine, you know, like a ripe watermelon, just lay there and die, just about the time we just breathe our last spiritual breath, somebody'd come along and preach a revival. And they'd preach the Bible. And everybody'd come, everybody'd get down the altar, you know, and do their religious thing, but our hearts would be touched. And then the preacher would leave town, and we'd lapse right back into dead formalism. Have y'all ever been a part of a church that was filled with dead formalism?
Yes.
Well, then you know what we're talking about.
Yes.
And it's the pure word of God that we had to have. And Paul says, this is what I'm bringing because of this new covenant that we're walking in. Paul said, oh boy, the Paul said a whole lot, didn't he? I get tired. I said, Paul said. Verse 3 says, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This is a big, troublesome verse. This is a hard verse. Paul is saying, first, that if the gospel is hidden, it's not his fault. Remember what he just said? We tell it like it is. We preach it straight. We don't tamper with the word of God. And if you don't understand the plain, simple word of God, Paul says, it's not our fault. It's hidden to those who are perishing. Plain speech and pure words. It's not the preaching or the preacher that's hiding it. It's the devil that's hiding it. Now, if anybody can explain this after class, I sure would like to get my notepaper and my pencil and write down what the truth of the matter is. But the point is, if God is all-powerful, and if Jesus is now reigning, and we know both of those are true, why is it that God lets men fall prey to the devil? Yeah, I mean, that puzzles me. There are three forces that are at work. There's the perfect will of God that none should perish. Scripture tells us that. There's the Word of God that has the power of God unto salvation. Then here's man caught between the two, hearing the word of God, but not able, because of Satan, to respond to it. Do you see what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I mean, it's really, I don't understand it. But he was saying that many were to hear the gospel, and many do hear it, but they hear it only with physical ears. Jesus said that. They hear and hear not. And they haven't accepted it as having any importance for them in their lives. You know, you'll take somebody to a Jimmy Swaggart meeting or to a Billy Graham meeting or some meeting where you know salvation is going to be preached. I mean somebody that's lost. And you think, if I can just get them there to hear it, something's bound to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So you take them, and they'll hear the same thing you hear. It struck dynamite in your spirit in the past. But they will hear it and not believe that it has anything to do with their life or has anything to offer them. And this is something we just don't understand. Why did I take it, and why did you take it, and we can't seem to get the ones we love to take it? It's really something. And it's not that Billy Graham and Jimmy Swaggart and those don't preach it in clear terms. If Swaggart ain't preaching it in clear terms, it can't be preached in clear terms. I'm going to tell you. It's clear. And Billy Graham's preached like that too. But there are people on the television who will hear it and be saved. But there's more people, I don't know about that, but there are other people that hear it and it has nothing for them. It's strange, isn't it? And God is not willing that any should perish. And if we aren't careful, we'll get off into election. And before you know it, we'll be in the water over our heads. And we drown right there. But not hearing the word of God means that they're perishing. There are three classes of people. Oh, this came to me today. I didn't get this out of a book. This came to me today. There's three kinds of people in all the world. Those who have heard and are hearing the gospel, are believing it, and are either saved or are being saved. That's one class. Then there's another class who've heard it or are hearing it and who are rejecting it, and they're lost. And that's another class. And the third bunch is those who've never heard the gospel at all. Everybody's in one of those three groups. But to anyone who hears it and isn't saved, Paul says, it's because the God of this world has blinded them and they're lost. I don't understand. But the key must be something in man's will. Isn't it strange why some folks' will is so easily manipulated to say yes to Jesus, and some people's will is very difficult to manipulate to ever say yes to Jesus? And some seemingly just go on and on and on and never say yes. But what Paul is saying, we're in the new covenant. It's the ministration of life. It's written on fleshly tablets of the heart and not on stone. It's reflected in Christ. It's not in anything Moses is teaching or preaching now. It's real, and we've got it, and we've got this ministry. We're not about to quit, and if it's hidden from anybody, I'm preaching, he said in plain words, if it's hidden from anybody, it's because the God of this world has blinded their eyes. We're telling it to them just like it is. You know, Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Now, we know that. Scripture says that. We cannot deny that. And he gave the church authority over the devil. And then, somehow, Satan blinds people so they can't hear the... I don't understand it. I don't think any of you do you? I really don't. You know, if Luther doesn't... We talk and talk and talk about it. We talked about it 20 years ago. We just don't understand. And you know, it'll bug you. It'll make you want to quit. But Paul says, we aren't quitting. And you and I better not quit. In the Old Testament, written under here and all under this, not out plain, but under this, you could see that in the Old Testament it was veiled. But in the New Testament, the veil has been taken away. It doesn't mean now that those that hear it at any particular time and are not saved will never be saved. They may be or they may not be. But the reason for them hearing it, not hearing it, Paul said, doesn't lie with us. We're telling it to them in plain words. Verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds that they may not see the light. And the King James Bible says, the light of the glorious gospel. And the better rendering is, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. And Peter Paul called him the god of this world. And the devil, see, he owns men who are without Christ. They're led into whatever they're in because of the absence of the Spirit of God. There are even those that deny there is a devil. Did y'all ever hear that?
Yes.
The Methodist preacher where we received the baptism said he never gave any thought to the fact that Satan was real. You heard him say it, Luther. He said his testimony all over the United States. Never gave a thought to the fact that Satan was real. Brother Stockstill, I've heard him say it, he never really understood that the devil was real and working. But these men are preachers, educated in theology.
Well, see, and all of this is satanic.
That this kind of talk and the fact that he doesn't exist, those people who talk like that are under his dominion. Satan does it this way, whatever it takes, however he can, whenever and wherever he will, and through whomever he can use, he will do what he can to keep men in ignorance of the gospel.
Right.
Now, you can just book that. He will do anything he can. You see, I'm going to say this, and you can disagree or agree. It doesn't make any difference. We love each other. But I believe with all my heart that some of the things that have come into all of the churches that take the place of the Word is nothing in this world but a trick of the enemy to weary people's minds and bodies. And when the Word comes at the very last of the service, you've been there so long, and you're so tired, and you're worn out waiting for the Word, why not just get up and preach the Word? Worship God in spirit and truth and shout His praises and get ready for the Word. But it just gets to be an endurance. You know, you got to sit through this, you got to sit through that, and you got to sit through this, that, and the other. And finally, like something neglected to the last, the sermonette will come forth. Sermonettes by preacherettes to Christianettes. I guess that's why I appreciate Jimmy Swaggart. I mean, he really lowers the boom. Whether you like what he says or not, it lines up with truth, and he doesn't pull any punches in telling it and gets right on with it. You know, you cannot deny that it's what you know, what's in the Word, that causes you to grow spiritually. Isn't it? When you know what's in the will, then you know what you're going to inherit. You could use all kind of comparisons. A man who has a rich uncle, but he doesn't know what the uncle has, so he doesn't know what he's going to inherit.
That's right.
Well, if you don't know what's in this Word, you don't know what your portion is. And the devil will do anything in the world to keep the church out of the Word. And I'm not against singing or anything else, but I tell you what, we get shortchanged in the Word. Is that unkind? It's true. It's true. It really is true. And on Christian television, you know, there's such opportunities to preach the Word. And they've got to where they talk about how to quit smoking. Well, that's needful, but that won't get me saved. And abortions. And sex and married life. That is all a part of life. But there's no salvation in it. There's no Word of God to come forth to heal the people in it. Oh, I get real.
Again, I still feel, you know, this is one thing too, but I mean, this thing troubles people, and I think they need to hear this from Christian people.
They do, but they need to know about salvation first. You see, they'll listen to that, and they'll skirt all around salvation. You see, this is just something that's happened in the last couple of years, though. It's just gotten in this modernism in the last couple of years. It used to be so much more Christ-centered and gospel-centered, and they bring forth these tremendous teachers. Well, we went and didn't preach anything, so the Baptists were ahead of us, I can tell you. But that you have to get that. They absolutely did. And I used to listen to old Dr. Charles Fuller, you see, on Sunday afternoon. I wouldn't have known anything about the blood or the lamb if it hadn't have been for something that I heard on the radio. And I know the Lord was in that. But it was the most amazing thing when that Methodist preacher received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He began to preach this Bible. He began to preach repentance. He began to preach salvation and forgiveness and sanctification immediately. Not in 2 or 3 months, immediately. When the truth came, then this gospel was brought with power and with authority, and it's needed. And it's strangely enough, but the more we learn and the more we see, the more we appreciate the Lord. Is that true? And you see, the more you can see Jesus in God's mind and heart in the Old Testament, the more you can appreciate the patience of God and all that He did for His people, preparing them for the coming of salvation. And some people say, well, you know, I don't want the Old Testament. Well, that's like saying you don't want to really know the story of salvation, because it starts in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. Then Paul goes on to say that it's not us that we're preaching. It's not to attract attention to us, not to listen, not to build me up, but Christ. Did you ever hear important people introducing another important person? Even preachers. You wonder, now who is it they're promoting? And I mean, it's just flesh. We all do things like that. But we are nothing. He's everything, and we're nothing. And Paul said, we're His servants. We're nobody. But in the gospel business that's everywhere in the world, there's a strong desire to put my ministry first, to promote my ministry, to build up my kingdom, to get my picture on the front of the magazine, and this kind of thing. I mean, that's just the way it is. But Paul says it's not to draw attention to the preacher, but it's to promote Jesus, to lift Him up. We don't preach ourselves. Christ is Lord, and we're just bond servants. Verses 6 and 7 are some of the biggest in all the scripture, I guess in all the Bible. They have to be actually just read word for word. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, God said, when darkness was upon the face of the earth, God said, let there be light. And light was. And what Paul is saying is that this same God is the one, this same God that said, let there be light, and there was light. He's the same one that has shone in our hearts. See, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. God said, let there be light. But in this new covenant, He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He just shone Himself and got down in the hearts to reflect the glory of God. He commanded light at creation. Oh, I love the creation story. I heard on the TV, I'd say this evening on the news, that some Methodist bishop had said he believed in the creation story. And it was of personal gain to him. But he did not think that it should be taught in the schools. What he was saying is, it's all right to teach evolution and let children believe they swung from the tree by their tail or walked up out of some boggy creek. But don't let... It's the devil.
Yes, it is.
It's the devil. If you can keep the kids from knowing who they are. Ain't it something that I'm smart enough to figure out the devil? Well, that's the most satanic thing I can think of, not to let children be taught that you are made in God's image. God made you. You didn't evolve from a monkey. You may act like one, but you're not kin to Him. God made man in His image. Well, that right there is enough to set us afire, isn't it? Imagine some big churchman saying, I appreciate the story of creation, but I don't want the kids at school to be taught that. God help us. When our leading denominations take a stand against the Word of God. Are y'all hearing me? You may never want me to come back to my house or your house. I'm telling you, the devil is busy blinding the minds of anybody he can, any way he can, through anybody he can.
Yes, that's right.
And that's why we are hungry for the gospel. Man, I wouldn't get... I'll tell you right now, that needs to be denounced.
Yes, it does.
It's a counter-permission. It's all right to teach evolution, but somebody filed a suit. Well, if you're going to teach that, teach creation. There ought not to be any doubt about what's going to be taught in the schools. Every desk ought to have a Bible on it. And start the day teaching that.
That's right.
It's a good thing I don't work, you know. My. But it just really, it infuriates me to think the mess that our nation has gotten into.
Oh, yeah.
And the mess that the schools are in. Telling you can't pray and you can't say grace. Why, that's ridiculous. But Paul has had his own heart lighted up. His heart has been illuminated and he wants to light up others. You see, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. God said, and the Bible says, that men loved darkness. See, there's something evil in Adam's nature.
Yeah.
Oh, pretty, you know, this ain't good theology either. But there's something in unregenerate mankind that loves darkness. The Bible said that. I didn't make it up. And men love darkness. But Jesus is the light of the world. And he has shone in the hearts of people. This is what Paul saw on the Damascus Road. All men are in darkness until the light comes. And Paul was just as much in darkness, serving the law, doing his religious thing. He was in gross religious, spiritual, not religious, spiritual darkness until that day on the Damascus Road. Oh, and when the glory of God fell on old Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, turned inside out, every way but loose, upside down, all that old theology drained out of him. You know, God can do it in the twinkle of an eye. I said, God can do it in the twinkle of an eye. You don't have to go to seminar or anywhere. When God gets a hold of a man like Paul, he turned him around. Paul describes it later. Oh, my. He said, wrote the church at Galatians, said, I was separated from my mother's womb. God had his hand on Paul before he was ever conceived. You know what Psalm says that? There's a plan for our lives. Plan for our lives.
It's something he recognized.
Yeah. He saw that. He sure did. And in Acts said he had been chosen an instrument to proclaim the grace of God to the Gentiles. No wonder that man could ride. He'd experienced something. And verse 7, this is one of our favorites. We've talked about it so much. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Whew. What's the treasure? Well, the treasure is the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, the glorious light of truth. And what's the earthen vessel? That's Paul. That's you, me. Usually, you see, you'd think that a treasure would be put in a safe place, in a vault, in a lockbox. But the greatest of all treasures is deposited in earthen vessels. Think about it. Song says, I found the pearl of greatest price. The pearl of greatest price. I found it. You found it. It belongs to you and it belongs to me. And you can't lock it up in the bank box. You got to carry it in this earthen vessel. That's the only place it can be deposited. Isn't that interesting? This treasure in an earthen vessel. Ancient people often put their treasures in earthen vessels. I was reading back over in some scripture in Jeremiah where they talked about putting a deed to some property in an earthen vessel. The original word signifies more literally a vessel that's made out of shells. Now that's interesting. And shells are more easily broken than clay. A very fragile thing. The gospel is God's power. My outward man, or wherever this gospel is deposited, it's a very fragile thing, like a clay pot. But it's God's power in my weakness. See, we can't have God's power in my power. It won't mix. This is what goes wrong. We try to make things happen in our own power, and we go off in our own zeal and in the energy of the flesh. But my flesh is clay. It's an earthen vessel. But God's power is in there. If I were strong, God's power would be lessened. But since I'm clay and I'm weak, God's treasure stays in there. I keep it. Interesting scripture in Job, and I won't take time to read it, but it's in Job chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Interesting about men who live in clay houses. That Job knew some stuff, didn't he?
Yeah.
He lived, you know, same time Abraham, no later than Jacob. He knew he had some real revelation. Let me read that. I think that you would enjoy hearing that in Job in the fifth chapter. He talks about man pleasing God, man who lives in clay houses. Job chapter 5. If you've never really looked at Job, it's a fascinating scripture. It's chapter 4, excuse me. In chapter 4, and you've heard this quoted, verse 17, Job says, can a man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. Then Job says, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? What Job is saying, if God's angels are not without error, how can anybody who lives in a house of clay stand pure and justified in front of God? You realize, don't you, that that was theology that was written down at the time of Abraham? Are you seeing that? At the time Abraham lived, this man knew these tremendous truths. If God's angels are erred, and he lays it out to them, how can a man that lives in a clay house, whose foundation is in the dust, and it is, who was crushed before the moth, between morning and evening they are broken in pieces, unobserved they perish forever, it's not their tent cord plucked up within, they die, yet without wisdom. I tell you, friends, when that Job got to preaching, he got carried away. He said some good stuff about the state of fallen man, of which he certainly knew. But this striking paradox makes it clear that the gospel, the treasure, is not of any human origin, no plan of clever human intellect, but it is strictly God's power. And we are chosen vessels. Paul spoke of himself as being acts as being a chosen vessel. Someone referred to Gideon's army as having this treasure in clay pots and earthen pots. You remember Gideon? He told that little band to put a lamp in an earthen vessel, and when at the right time everybody was going to break their pot and the light would shine. And the enemy was confused, thought it was a mighty army, and great victory came about when the pots were broken and the light shone through. And there's a good sermon in that. You see, our vessels have to be broken before our light can shine. But we have it. We have it. This treasure. Oh, I just was thinking about it. You know, the gospel is a treasure, isn't it? In the parables Jesus talked about buying a treasure that was hidden in a field. In verses 8 and 9, there are descriptive words that Paul contrasts the humiliating circumstances that he lived as a minister with the divine power that redeemed him from the circumstances. Now, the facts were that Paul was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Now, you can say yea and amen to all that. But at the same time, he was not crushed, despairing, forsaken, or destroyed. See? He was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. But with all of it, he was not crushed, despairing, forsaken, or destroyed. Without the treasure in the earthen vessel, the vessel wouldn't last. It would result in being annihilated. It would be crushed. But the power and the treasure and all the things Paul said they were afflicted everywhere. Remember, Paul got beaten everywhere he went. You know, you just think, well, I was thinking today, see, it seemed like I'm always young. I don't feel old. I don't feel old. Yes, you know, I sent just yesterday. I was a young person. Mm-hmm. Just a few months ago, I was having a family. And just a year or so ago, I started teaching school. And all of a sudden, here I find, see, death has separated my family. I'm widowed. I'm alone. And yet, in my spirit, I feel just as young. And yet, it's because time just by. It just flies by. And this is what Paul is talking about. That even though we spend ourselves, we know that the one that raised Jesus will raise us up. And he goes on to talk now about this outer man decaying, even though we don't feel like it is. We are perishing. Gosh, it's a thought, isn't it? You know when we started perishing? The day we were born. They started giving us shots, sampling our blood, measuring our bones, checking our weight, everything, because there's a sentence of death. You ever stop thinking about it? Everything in the world, all kind of shots and vaccinations and immunizations and tests and examinations and evaluations and everything else. Now, to protect that life, there's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm telling you is that there's a tug of war between death and life. Between death and life from the very beginning. The last verse takes care of it. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. When some people realize they're getting old, you know what they want to do? They want to take a gun and shoot themselves. That's right. When people realize that their days are short and numbered, they lose heart. Haven't you ever known anybody that gets despondent and despair because they're 60? But Paul says, yeah, even 40. But Paul is saying here, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. And we know that as we walk through life, death is attendant upon us. We bear in our body. You know the children of Israel born there when they're belonging to the bones of Joseph. Y'all knew that? Yeah. Joseph said, don't bury me in this heathen land. Put me in a coffin and take me with you because we're going home someday. And all the way home, it took old Joseph's bones in that coffin. And it was a constant reminder, see, that he didn't want to stay in heathenism. He wanted to go home with the people of the Lord. They bore that thing around with them. They carried that thing through the wilderness. You know, and Joshua tells where they buried it. They never put Joseph's bones aside and threw it away. All during all that backsliding and all that mess they got into, Joseph's bones carried away, buried him. And that's the way Paul's talking about bearing in everywhere he went the death, the punishment, the treatment that was in Jesus. He never did raise himself up and in a fancy kind of ministry and hoop it up. It was always in Christ that he ministered, always bearing in his body the death of the Lord Jesus. Because he said, I've got faith like the psalmist. I know he's going to raise us up one day, and that's all that makes any difference. Man, you haven't lived until you get ready to die. That's right. There's no peace in the world for anybody like that comes when you're just ready to go. No use to work and keep too much because there's no pockets on shrouds and no U-Haul trailers to follow the hearse. You're going to leave it right here.
That's right.
Wear it like a loose garment. Just don't get too attached to it. You know, Abraham, it's a strange thing. You ever stop to think about God promised Abraham a land, but he never got it. He never got it. How do you know he never got it? Because he bought a little land from the Hittites to bury his old wife. Well, if he'd owned it, he wouldn't have had to bought it. And Abraham, see, wandered through this world, owned why he was God's friend. But he never thought enough of the land over there to buy a lot even and build a house. He pitched a tent and moved from place to place just looking for something. Looking for that city. looking for that city. And Paul talks about that, gets along into that. He says, therefore, what's it there for? Because of the resurrection. My. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You see, friends, the church can't lose heart. If the church doesn't lose heart, then the church is full of praise. The church is full of assurance. But boy, when you run up against one that loses heart, good night. We do not lose heart. Now look what Paul is saying. My outer man is decaying. My outer man is passing away. But my inner man is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, boy, that is a pattern of successful Christian growth. That we may get old and wrinkled like a prune. Our old knees may crack and groan. And we may be absolutely worn out. And you will get worn out. But there's something in this treasure. See, it gets stronger all the time. You know what's pitiful? Doc preached about it yesterday morning. And I've seen it happen to so many people. And I'm not bragging that it hadn't happened to me, because it didn't. I thank God. Oh, goodness. My. But so many people, when the glow of the charismatic hoopla and all the excitement and all the miracles and all the shouting and all of that kind of fades away, they begin to be bored with being a Christian. Mm-hmm. You ever know anybody like that?
Mm-hmm.
And you see, they say, I don't want to go to church. I'm telling you, friends, the good is in wanting to do it. Mm-hmm. Boy, that's where the blessing is in wanting to. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read the Word. I don't want to be with Christians. I'm just tired of everything they do. There's no thrill anymore. It's just the same thing. Y'all ever hear that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to tell you, when we talk like that, our inner man is not being renewed. Our inner man is being deceived. Are you hearing me? In the thinking, you see, well, somebody's got to jump 9 feet high, and somebody's got to run around the church, and somebody's got to speak in tongues, and this has got to happen. It's always happened. We want the thrills. I want to tell you, friends, this book and the Spirit of God that lights it up is the biggest thrill that you can ever have. And if I am not getting it, it's because I am not exercising myself to find it. It's been my experience that God will help you out if you're hungry. He'll send you somebody. He'll send you a book. He'll send you a tape. He'll have somebody write you a letter. There's something going to happen all along to keep you from drying up on the vine. If you're really hungry. Now, if you play in church, that's another thing. Scripture says, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He'll be filled. And it's never boring. Now, church can get to be boring, but most of the time it's not the church. It's us. And our fussing and fuming. And I can really do it. Anybody in here a good fusser besides me? Yeah, amen. I know somebody real well. You see, we are all going to decay away. We spend our years as a tale that's told. But our inner man has to be renewed day after day. On the inside, we're getting bigger. See, Jesus in me walks tall. Jesus in me walks strong. It's Jesus in me. It's no longer I that lives, folks. It's Christ that lives in me. For me to live is all right, but to die is better. The earthen vessel will have many cracks, but the treasure won't fall out. Isn't that wonderful? The old jar will get nicked and cracked, but that treasure's there. And he says, Paul says, I know he's going to raise us up. Verse 17 is a biggie. It's a goodie. Verse 17 says, momentary. And that word, the root word of momentary now is a moment. That means just a little tinge of time. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. I love that they didn't use the word heavy. Didn't use the word heavy. Instead of using the word heavy, use the word weight. Isn't that sweet? What is a momentary light affliction? He names them. Look back up at verse 8. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down. Yeah, that's light affliction. Good Lord and glory. If anybody looked cross-eyed at us, we'd say, oh, we're persecuted. This is what he's talking about. Anything he says that's happening to us now is just for a moment. It's a momentary light affliction. And it is producing for us an everlasting, eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. See, this is why we need to know the Word. Scripture says, eyes not seen, ears not heard, hadn't even entered into the mind of man to imagine what God has prepared. Won't it be wonderful there? Well, isn't it exciting to think what a wonderful future the church has? This is what I read here in the Scripture. Whatever happens to us is for a moment compared to the eternity. No matter how horrible it is, it's just a light thing compared to the weight of glory that's far beyond all comprehension. Oh, Lord. You see, suffering is a part of the ministry. Now, the church doesn't want to hear anything about suffering. But Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, we must suffer with Christ that we may be glorified with Him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall reign. Romans 8:18 says, I consider, and this is the biggest suffering verse in all the Scripture, this is the biggie. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, we don't know anything about suffering, friends. Nothing. Zilch, zero, period, nothing. Right? But you think about the Christians behind the Iron Curtain. You think about the Christians in Red China. Just think about the suffering. Can you imagine the comfort that this Bible is to those people? Just think about it. If you and I were beaten for the gospel's sake, well, think about Corrie Ten Boom and others. Just think about it. I would know that no matter what I'm suffering is a light affliction for a moment compared to the eternal glory that's mine. But I've got to hold out. But the treasure in the earthen vessels has the holding power. If my inner man is being renewed day by day. It's bigger than we've imagined, isn't it? There's more to it than we've stopped to think. And verse 18, the biggest of all. Paul says, we don't look at what we can see. Isn't that, that's a paradox, isn't it? We don't look at what we can see. We look at the things we can't see. For the things that we see are temporary and passing away, and the things we can't see are eternal and forever. Now, you know what that is? That's faith. It doesn't take any faith for me to see you sitting in your chairs because I know you're there and I can see you. But it takes faith for me to know that at the last day we'll be raised up. I can't see that. But that's what I'm looking at. What are you looking at? You know, before my husband died, he said, and it was so strange, and I didn't ask him, and I should have. I guess I wanted to, and I don't know, I just didn't. But he sat up in the bed, and he said to a fella, he said, brother, I've already seen what's on the other side. And I know what's over here, and it's better over there. And he commenced to get happy and shouted out, hallelujah. And I said, you're supposed to be sick. Won't you get quiet? And they got so excited And I never had heard him say anything like that before. I don't know what he'd seen. That's all I know. But it was a real comfort. That was exciting. And it stayed right on hold in my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Right, if that ever happened to you, never very far away from your conscious thinking. Stay right on top. All your thoughts are jumbled like in a bucket, you know. But something's going to be right on top. That stayed on top for all that next week. And I said to Jim at the funeral home, I said, "You remember what Dad told you?" He said, "What?" I said, "You don't remember?" "Well, what did he say?" I said, "Well, he said he'd already seen what's on that side." He said, "You know, I remember that. But it was for me."
Mm-hmm.
Whatever it was, excited him so much.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what did Paul say? Let me tell you something, friend. Even in the culture that you and I live in, if we looked around about us, it'd be discouraging, wouldn't it?
Oh, my. Very much so.
It would be discouraging. But what did Paul see? If we saw, now you hear me, if we had to look at what Paul had to look, we'd faint before we'd get to Baton Rouge. Now that's right. What did Paul see? Paul saw trouble, opposition, religious zealots fighting him tooth and toenail. He saw a weak, worn-out body that had been on a sick bed. He saw nothing but weakness and frailty. Amen? If he looked at that, he'd never make it. But what did Paul look at? Same thing Thad looked at, whatever it is. Sure would like to know. Paul looked at the risen Christ. Paul looked at the city that was not made with hands. Paul looked at a blessed hope. Paul looked at the resurrection. He looked at reality and couldn't see any of it. Are you hearing me? He didn't see any of these things. But he said, "I look at what I can't see." Well, that makes sense to him. You know, if you said that to your unsaved friends, they'd say, "Oh, now I know you're crazy." Now I know you're nuts looking at what you can't see.
Mm-hmm.
And you and I, we look at high cost. We look at faulty automobiles, ornery neighbors, dead churches, you know, everything we fuss about. We do. Instead of looking, oh my, at what our eyes can't see. You see, even if you look at success, popularity, acceptance, a strong, healthy body that's not sick, plenty of money, no heartache, saved, shouting, if you look at all of that in the natural, it will not get you there. Are you hearing me? Did y'all hear me? We've got to see what Paul saw. Oh, my. He said, "I can't major on what I see, for my eyes are on things I can't see. What I can't see, I see, and yet what I can't see, what I can see, I don't see." Friends, if you really got uptight about the price of food, you know it'd be something? Is y'all's food high? Yeah, if you would just look at that, you'd go crazy, wouldn't you? But we don't look at that. It's one day at a time. And we know that God is on the throne. Well, I can't see that, but I sure know that, don't you? See, we look upon the resurrection body that has an eternal home. Jesus is a telescope, though. See, it was like a Columbus. Men speculated about the world being round and said, "No, it's flat." And Columbus went and proved it was round. And then when he went back, they came and found a new world. And Jesus came from the regions of glory to the regions of darkness and said, "I'm going to make a home for you." We can't see any of it, but yet our eyes see it. See, men had hoped for immortality and believed it after a fashion. That's what you call faith. They believed in and hoped for it and believed in it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things that they hoped for. And many of them died in faith, not having seen. Y'all know they all died, don't you? Not having received the promises. But I guarantee you they saw them. And you and I have got to stay in the same camp. You see, what we, they all died not seeing, but we see. Do you realize you and I can see so much more than they could see? Now you think about Enoch and Abraham and Noah and Abel. The story of Abel just fascinates me. Abel knew how to worship God. Isn't that something? He knew how to worship God. And he died in faith because he made a better sacrifice than his brother. You know what Abel was looking for? Same thing we're looking for. Isn't that exciting? Same thing. Our brother and our Lord and our Savior went into death and hell and came back much the same way that he had gone and said, I've conquered the future. I'm going to build you a house. And where I am, you will be. And this is what Paul looked at. This is what the church looks at. Scripture says, oh, I just love this. Scripture says there'll be no night there. And there'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no tears there and no sickness there. You know why? It says in that same verse, former things have passed away. What a bright future the church has. Friends, we ought to jump like jackrabbits and shout like Comanche Indians over the hope, over what we see, and yet we don't. Praise the Lord. They're real. When everything's gone, he'll be the same. He said to him that overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne. Who cares a hoot about sitting on a throne? See, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about where he is, we'll be. His business will be our business. When we see him, we'll be like him. Can you imagine that? Scripture says that. This is what we're watching. Little song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Isn't it wonderful to think about the contrast between the... You see, everything is passing away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But the things of God will endure forever. And the marvel of all of this is that Paul and these brothers had no New Testament to check it out. See, we run with the Bible. Says it say that? Yeah, it says that. Well, I can believe it. They didn't have that. They were walking this book out for us. Their experience was so big that Paul said, I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. What day? The day Paul would decease. The day that he would decay. The day that he would go home. And you see, it all goes back in context and follows. It all goes back to that new covenant. To that letter was written by the Holy Ghost on the hearts of men. That was a ministration of life and not death. A ministration of righteousness and not condemnation. A gift of God for eternity. Paul says, we can't see it, but we believe in it. Amen.